That's a powerful song and a very real depiction of what Christmas night and what we celebrate would have been like. And so thank you, Carter and Kelly, for leading us in that. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read the story and the Gospel writer Matthew's account of it. And so we're going to be in Matthew 1 again this week. Matthew chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles or the Bibles there in front of you, it's on page 933, the first page in the New Testament. There we go. Please stand with me as we read together Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 24. The word of the Lord says that the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way, or this is how it came about, that after his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her in secret. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." So when Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her. But he did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and they named him Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that this morning, as we look to such a familiar story, that it will be instructive for our lives, that you will both convict us of our sin and give us more hope and more trust in the truth of the good news of Jesus than we've ever had. In Christ's name we pray. As I mentioned earlier, what we want to do this week is we want to look at the how of Christmas, or how did God do it? Last week we tried to look at why God did, why he brought Jesus to earth, why this baby came in, or why this king came in the form of a baby. And this week we want to look at the how, or several hows, that is. If we were to compare this sort of to a vehicle, which might be a fair thing, and I ask you, why is there such a thing as a car? Well, there's a lot of different answers to that, but the main reason is a car was intended to transport people from one place to another. That's the intention. That's why cars are made. Well, how are cars made? Well, there's a lot of different answers to that as well, but basically what you could say is it takes this form of energy or gasoline or fuel, and somehow it does changes that or converts that energy into a way that it can spin something, and that thing that spins, or the front axle or whatever, the back axle on your tire, and then your tire can move, or your car can move as a result of that, right? There's a lot of other different how-tos in the middle of it, and you could probably ask Ezra or somebody around here, and they could tell you, but that's about all I know. And then if you ask about the what of a car at the end, that would be a totally different answer. So this week, what we're going to be looking at in the Christmas story is the how that it was done, or how that God did it. And there's several different aspects of this, and the first one that I want to look at is in the coming, is that about this song that we just sang. The song that we just heard sung, I should say. And is that it was a labor of love. And as it depicted in that story, is that there is a realness to that night where you have this little girl, or young girl, that is, who's probably not around her family. And she's gone to the major city, Jerusalem, and it's not there that they're going to have this child. That there might be some sort of a, maybe not doctors, but at least midwives and some people who do this on a regular basis. But she goes to the small village town of Bethlehem. And in that small village town, she doesn't even have a proper place to have her child, but she's left in a stable. And then you see the scene of, yeah, there's screaming and there's crying going on. And yes, there's probably blood on the floor as a result of this. But that is the way that God has chosen to send himself, or his son, into the world. Now, backing up just a little bit, as we read in verse 18, Mary was engaged to Joseph, but she became pregnant before that they were married, before that they had known each other intimately, as the text says. And so the question is, how could this happen? It says that the Holy Spirit did this. Well, one of the things we looked at last week, and I want to look at again this week is this is a very common attack on Christianity. Last week, the attack on Christianity to the question why was, why would God allow suffering and evil? Why would God do that? And can a good God really do that? And hopefully, we looked at some things that would help you know that there is actually an answer to that question. We don't know everything there is to know, but Scripture is clear in how to deal with that in some ways. And this week, now we have this miraculous thing that a girl is going to give birth who's never been with a man. Scientifically, that is impossible. Natural causes, there's no explanation for how in the world this can happen. And so what would be common, and if you go to any university or any college, within their system of how this world works, what we're talking about here, what we just sang about, and these little nativity scenes that we have in our houses that are so cute and so sentimental, they think is absolutely ludicrous, right? Last week we looked at those billboards that were on that are around the country. They were on Good Morning America that said there is no reason for the season. These atheists are attacking Christianity and attacking Christmas. Well, it's very common that the same thing would happen about the virgin birth of Christ. How is that possible? And I want to look at that this morning specifically. Well, the reason that they think it's not possible is because within that world and within a very common scientific understanding of the world, that anything that doesn't fit into this natural system or this natural world, anything that is inside of it, that is, must have a natural cause. So let me give you an example. If there's a tree in my backyard and it grows and it has fruit, there's a natural reason why that happens. Because there's water that goes into the ground, there's nutrients that go into the ground that feed that tree, that tree takes from those natural things, and as a result, it grows properly and then it yields fruit of some kind, right? Well, inside this world, in medicine, there's the same things. But what we're talking about is something that is supernatural, that I put a plastic tree in my backyard and all of a sudden fruit appeared on it, right? It's a plastic tree. It doesn't have life. It doesn't pull nutrients up. But somehow there's fruit that came and got on that plastic tree in the backyard. We're talking about something that is equal to that, that this girl is going to have a baby who is also a virgin. Well, the reason that natural thinking or naturalistic thinking isn't able to answer that is because within their box, there are no supernatural causes of any kind. So their starting point is to say that this world is all that there is, and everything that we see and feel and touch and can get our hands on, that's all that there is. So nothing else can break into it. So as a result of that, there can't be any sort of miracles. There can't be anything supernatural that happens at all, much less something like this. Well, as Christians, we say, no, we actually believe that that something outside of nature, outside of this world, exists. And not only does it exist, but it actually comes into this world and makes a difference. Not only is the virgin birth here, but there are lots of miraculous things that are going on in the text. These men that come right after that, that are following the star that go on, that's a miraculous thing. Then Jesus, not only does he come supernaturally, but when he's here, he starts doing things that no one else can do. He's walking on water. He's turning one piece of bread into multiple pieces of bread. He's taking people who are dead and bringing them back to life. He's doing all these things supernaturally. And ultimately, not only is that happening, but we place our faith in a supernatural event that after Christ died, that he was raised back to life. And so from the very beginning, we cannot, in some ways, and a lot of people have done this, pastors recently have said, well, maybe if the virgin birth wasn't true, it's still okay. We still have overall the picture of Christ. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to concede to science and other such natural explanations and say that, that's, you're probably right about that one. And we'll give you that one. But when they're conceding that, what they're doing is saying that later on down the road, when you get to the resurrection, how are you going to explain that? If God cannot intervene into this world in a situation like this, how can he intervene in a situation like that that we place all of our hope in? And how can he intervene into your life and into my life? So how this happened? Well, it was supernatural. Well, the second part of that is that it was natural. God used ordinary people to bring his son into this world. And this Christmas, I want that to be a reminder to you and to me that God is still in the business of using ordinary, broken people who don't have their lives together, who haven't figured everything out, whose faith is still frail, who are still afraid when certain things happen to them, who still sin in certain areas. God is using those sorts of people to repair the brokenness in this world. The very brokenness that they're a part of, the very brokenness that characterizes their lives, God is using those very people in this world today to bring about his kingdom work. God is using you, and he can use you, and he can use me in the very same way. Well, in addition to those things, in addition to the supernatural side of how he did it, in addition to the natural side of how he did it, I want us to look a little further into chapter 2, and I want us to see how this is part of God's grand plan for how he was going to do this. Now, we don't have, unfortunately, enough time to look at every single one of these, but I do want you to look at a couple of them. And I want to remind you that Matthew is a would have been a Jewish writer, and he would have known the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament, what we call it, very well. He would have known exactly what promises the prophets would have made, exactly what Moses would have said, all the things that were spoken about David. He would have known that. And his readers would have known the same thing. There would have been criteria that had to be met in order for when they said, this is the Messiah, this is the one who's coming, they would have had a checklist of things they would have had to check off. If I told you today that it was going to snow outside, you would immediately have some criteria in your head. One, because you know what snow is, and two, because you know what it takes outside on the barometric meter, on the thermometer, on all these different things, in order for snow to happen. One criteria is it has to be cold enough, right? It can't snow when it's 60 degrees. It just can't. Another thing is there has to actually be moisture in the atmosphere to create snow. That's another criteria. And then finally, at the end of it, if I say it's going to snow, one of the criteria is that you're actually going to want to see it, right? You're going to actually want to see evidence of it, white stuff on your car, on your driveway, or whatever. But you would just be thinking that right away if I said this was going to be the case. Well, when Matthew and when these shepherds are saying that the Messiah has come, there's going to be criteria which with these Jewish people would say, oh yeah, okay, well let's see if he meets this, and let's see if he meets this, and let's see if he meets this, and let's see if he meets this. Well, Matthew, essentially what he's going to do here is just check those boxes for us. One after the other after the other. So Matthew chapter 2, there in the beginning, is talking about King Herod. And King Herod brings his little subcommittee of advisors together, and he says to them in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed at all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all of his chief priests and his scribes and the people, and he asked them where the location that the Messiah was to be born. So they said, well, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, because it's written by the prophet in verse 6 here, that, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd his people. Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah said that one day out of this little town of Bethlehem was going to come the one who was going to rule over Israel, was going to rule eventually over the entire world. Check, there it is. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Herod knows to go kill everyone who's in Bethlehem because he can eradicate the Messiah who's going to come. So the next thing is, after that happens, there the wise men come visit him. I'll just catch you up on the story. Mary and Joseph get word. It's actually delivered by an angel. An angel comes and says, Herod is going to kill and slaughter all the little baby boys that are under the age of 2. The reason for that is because he's heard that this great king, this savior of the Jewish people, is going to come, and he doesn't want anyone whose power is going to contest with his. So what he's going to do is he's going to kill the babies, kill the baby boys. So there in verse 13 and 14, verse 13 and 14 in your text, it says something about how after they'd gone, the Lord came to them in a dream and told them to flee to Egypt. And then at the end of verse 15, it says this, out of Egypt I will call my son. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, was saying this very thing. And this would have been another fulfillment that the Messiah would have not only been born in Bethlehem, but out of Egypt he would have come. So the next thing that he does, the next check mark on the list, is in verse 16 through 18. That's what I just talked about Herod slaughtering all these babies. But one of the other prophecies there is in verse 18. And it says that there was going to be a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because there she was weeping. Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesied that this weeping, great weeping and mourning was going to happen. So Matthew, the author, says, look, there it is. There's another thing that is fulfilled by this baby Jesus in that time, the context around his coming. And then finally, in verse 19 there, 19 through 23, it's the same thing. And I'll read verse 23 to you. But another fulfillment of what the prophets were saying. Then he went and he settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, these are very specific promises that were made years and years ago by these prophets. Well, the promise is what? What did they come to Mary and say? What did the angel come? This day I will give you a child. You will name him Jesus, and he will be Savior to the world. Well, if you're thinking about that, that the promise is that one day I am going to give you a child, essentially, who will bless everyone, it should bring up in your mind, especially if you're a Jewish person, or especially if you're a Christian, and you've studied your Old Testament, or you've been to Vacation Bible School, or something, something should trigger in your mind and say, the promise of a child. Well, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the snake came, and they listened to the snake, the serpent, and they bit in, when God was cursing the serpent, what did he say? He was cursing the serpent. He said, one day this woman will have a child, and that child will destroy you, evil serpent. He will destroy you so that he can bless the whole world. But what about Abraham and Isaac? I mean, what about Abraham and Sarah? They had this promise that one day I will give you Abraham, or Abe, I'm going to give you a son who's going to be a blessing to the whole world. Another promise of a child to come. And then what about David? David, when he becomes king, God says to him, I will give you an offspring who will rule on the throne of the world forever. One day you will have a child. So you see throughout the entire Old Testament, and then what's coming here in this promise to Mary would have been a very similar promise to the way that God was saving his people through the birth of a child. That gets us to the fulfillment of the grand promise of what God is doing through his people. Is that the way he's going to save them, the way he's going to bring them back from his sins is through fulfilling his promise to give them this child. Well, I also want us to look at the how in the second half there, back to the text I read at the beginning, in verse 22 and 23. Let me read it again to you to bring us back to that. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord by the prophet. And then this is what he said. And this is in Isaiah chapter 7. See, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to Son, and they will name him Emmanuel. They will name him Emmanuel, which means that God is now with us. God is with us. God, who created everything that is, who can do anything that he wants, who is everywhere all the time, who knows everything all the time, who doesn't have a beginning, who doesn't have an end, all of a sudden now, that whatever that thought is in your mind, this greatest of all possible thoughts, this all-powerful being is now going to wrap himself in cells and molecules and flesh, and he's going to be in the form of this crying little infant next to some cows and in some straw and some hay wrapped in swaddling clothes. God came to be with us, and they named him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, what is this presence of God here in this story mean for us? Well, again, I kind of want us to back out just a little bit and see how significant the presence of God, or God being with us, is to the entire storyline of Scripture. Because in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, what is so good about being in the garden? What's so good about being in the garden is that they're walking with God. They're with God. They're in his actual presence. And what happens when they sin? When they sin and God comes walking in the garden, what happens to Adam and Eve? Well, they go off to the side and they hide in the bushes, right? Because they're now afraid of this very presence that was bringing them joy and hope and peace and was all good. And now all of a sudden that same presence is bringing fear to them. Well, think about Moses too. When Moses climbs the mountain to ascend where God is, what does he do? He hides his face because he's afraid of the presence of God because he's aware of the own sin in his life. What about these shepherds? When the angel comes to them and says, what does he say to them? Fear not. Fear not. Because even these shepherds would know to be afraid of the presence of God. They would know that God being with us may not be a good thing for us. Because we're looking inside of ourselves. We know our own motives. We know our own history. We know the things that we've done. And to know that the God who knows all of that and who judges all of that is now going to be with us will cause fear inside of us. So how, to get back to our question, how does God do away with the fear? Well, before I answer that, I want to draw our attention. One thing, and this is very practical, in the middle of the Christmas season, and as much as I like to talk about and to preach and to tell you all, be on mission, you need to go, you need to do, you need to share, you need to act, you need to obey, you need to be out there doing something, you need to be sharing. I say that all the time. You read that all the time, your Sunday school lesson, you feel that all the time. But one of the things about God being with us in the form of a baby, one of the things that does, that reminds us in the middle of the Christmas season, in the middle of all the shopping, in the middle of all the Christmas parties, is that just to be in the presence of God. It reminds us to just stop. To simply stop and to put ourselves into the presence of God. Because not only was that God's plan in the beginning, when he made us with him in his presence, but ultimately where we're going in the pictures we see in Revelation is that one day, again, we're going to be in the presence of God. And the picture that we saw earlier in the scripture of Isaiah is that the lion and the lamb will lay down next to each other. And the baby can stick his hand in the hole of the serpent because the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. And because we are in the presence of God, there will be no evil anymore. And there will be no reason to fear. So this fear that characterized Adam and Eve in the garden, fear that characterized Moses, the fear that characterized the shepherds is the same fear that characterizes you and me. But we, like Adam and Eve, are good at masking it. We're good at hiding it. And at the Christmas season, sometimes we're better at it than any other times. Because what we can do is we can work and we can have all sorts of things to do and we can never stop at all. And so we can kind of fulfill ourselves or tell ourselves that we're good enough or that we have the identity we need because we're just working and working and working. We're busy and busy and busy. Or maybe it's beauty that we desire and people to look to us and think that we are beautiful or valuable. And so what we do is we just look pretty and we look pretty and we look pretty and we mask what's going on underneath the surface. In addition to that, maybe it's just good deeds. Maybe we have this guilt that just we can't do away with. And so what we do is just do good things and we serve people and we serve people and we serve people. And all the while, all we're doing is keeping those feelings that are inside away from us. We're not really dealing with the issue itself. Because the reason that Adam and Eve were afraid of God, the reason that they had to mask themselves was because of sin. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me, is that what we want to do is we want to deal with these symptoms, and we don't really want to deal with our own sin. So how do we do that? How do we come to God? At the beginning I said, this is how that God came to us in the form of a baby. This is how he did it. I want to conclude with looking at how we come to God. If you have your hymnals, we're gonna do this just like we did last week. We're gonna look at one of the Christmas hymns. And if you have your bulletin, I actually didn't bring my bulletin up, but it is the last hymn that we're gonna sing today. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and it is number 77. And we're gonna sing this together in just one second, but I want you to look at the lyrics. And I want you to just look at the lyrics. One of the things that we're going to do every week during this Christmas season, we're going to stop and we're going to look at these songs that we're so familiar with that sometimes we just skip right over. So I'm going to read them. It says, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. We looked at that last week. That's why he came, to set us free from our fears and from our sins and to release us, to let us find our rest in thee. Is Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now verse 2. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, a child and a king. He was born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom brings. So not only is he going to reign inside of us, but he's going to reign over the whole earth as his kingdom. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. And this last little phrase here is what I want us to look at. I think this phrase is what actually answers the question of how that we can come to God. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. God on his glorious throne, that is where his presence is. How are we going to be raised to that place? How are we going to come to God? Well, the answer in that very small verse that we sing, a lot of times we sing and we look over, is by thine all-sufficient merit. And what do I mean, or what does this hymn writer mean when he says, by thine own sufficient merit? Well, in order to be with God, that you must be like God. And not only must you be like God, but you must be exactly like God. Because he is holy and cannot be with anything that is not holy, then he requires of us perfection. He requires of us holiness. Well, how are we going to get that holiness? Because none of us have it. All of us have broken God's laws. All of us are violators. But by the merit, what Christ Jesus earned by his own life, what he merited, that righteousness or that holiness, he gives to us freely by his own grace. And he says, believe in me. Believe that I have come to save you. Believe that I have come to repair the brokenness, to make you able to be with God again. And so by his death and his resurrection on the cross, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection, he merited for us by his all-sufficient merit so that we can be in the presence of God. This Christmas, more than any of the gifts that we give or more than any of the gifts we receive, more than any of the sentiment that's a part of the chestnuts roasting over the open fire, more than any of those feelings, what God is calling us to is to be in his presence. He's saying that I came to you, we're celebrating that, but you come to me through this, what I merited on the cross, through my son Christ. How do we enter into the presence of God? What is the how of Christmas? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you and we thank you that you've made a way for us to be with you. And God, I pray this Christmas season, that in the middle of all the different needs that we have, we're longing for joy, God. We're longing to be comforted. We need peace. We're broken over the circumstances of our lives. We're hurting. We're in pain. And God, I pray that in the middle of all those things, that we know that you are a God who came and who took on all those things, who was betrayed by his friends, who was misunderstood, who was misrepresented, who suffered loss, who suffered the loss of his friends. God, that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and we thank you that you have made a way for us to be with you. And so we just worship you, God. We worship how that you did Christmas this season.